So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, focusing on verses 31 through 39, but starting with the 30th verse. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to truly bring it alive. Our dear Lord, we know that some of these words are kind of difficult for us to understand. The other ones are not. They're pretty straightforward. But there is a huge, important point that Jesus is making here. And I pray that you will help me make the same point this morning, that my words will ring true and be in line with what you are teaching here in Scripture, and that the same challenges that you are presenting to these unbelieving Jews would be presented to unbelievers, nominal believers, and even believers this morning, that we will understand that we cannot separate your works from your words. We will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been looking for something and you know that it's there, but as hard as you can, you can't see it? Even though it might be right before your eyes. That ever happened to you? It happens to me more and more, it seems. It especially happens to me when I'm looking for something in the refrigerator. You know, Kay and I'll be getting ready for breakfast or something like that, and she'll be setting the table, and I'll be in the kitchen, and she'll call into me and say, Kirby, bring, I don't know, almond butter. Bring the almond butter for the table. And so I'll say, okay. So I'll open the refrigerator, and I'll look there, and I'll do a quick glance at the easy spots, and I don't see any almond butter. So I'll start looking down one shelf at a time, still no almond butter, and then I'll get a little bit more serious about it. And I'll look in the little pockets by the door. I don't see any there. I'll go into those bins at the bottom of the refrigerator and pull those out and see if I can find any almond butter there. There's still no almond butter. So I decide, well, now I've got to get back to the back of all that, you know, with stuff you can't see. So you get down in the bottom one and you start pulling out all the stuff so you can see what's behind it. And I'll do that on the bottom floor, on the bottom shelf. Then I'll do the next one and the next one. And finally, I exhaust all of the possibilities and there just isn't any almond butter. So I'll call the K and say, there's no almond butter. What do you want me to bring instead? About that time, she'll appear behind me, and this arm will reach around me and grab the almond butter that's right smack in front of me on the top shelf. And, of course, she gives me that look like, yeah, right, you really looked for this hard, didn't you? But there it was, right in front of my eyes, and for whatever reason, I couldn't see it. Now, I have a theory about what happens. Back in September, I had an injury in my right eye, and I developed as a result of that injury what my ophthalmologist called spiders. They're big, kind of spidery-looking floaters that are in my eye. I have a couple of them in my right eye. And they're so obvious to see that I asked him, I said, my goodness, when are these things going to go away? And he says, well, I've got good news. I've got bad news and good news. And the bad news is that they'll never go away. You've got them for the rest of your life. But the good news is that your mind is going to compensate. Your mind will start looking around them as if they're not there. And after a while, you won't notice them anymore. And you know, he was, I still see them. I mean, they're still there, but nothing like they used to be. My mind has learned to look around these little things that are in my eye and process them out. Now, I think that that is very similar to what we're reading in our text. In fact, I think that it is similar to the way that the fallen heart fails to process all of the evidence and the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. In fact, quite often the proof of that is right smack before our eyes, and we either will not or cannot see it. Now, I believe that's what's happening in our text when the Jews refuse to look at the works that Jesus is working because they authenticate his words. That's just like they don't exist. So their fallen hearts look around those works so that they can concentrate on the words of Jesus, which is where they are finding offense. And I believe that we do that today. In fact, I believe that many unbelievers, if they would just slow down, if they would just open their eyes and consider that maybe the almond butter is right before your eyes and you just can't see it because you're looking at them with unbelief. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Now, the reason that I backed up and read that 30th verse is because that is the essential context for our discussion this morning. Jesus is in the temple during the winter. He's in the colonnades of Solomon, and he's surrounded by a group of Jews who are contesting with him about his claims to be the Son of God. And in the 30th verse, he makes an You can't read it any other way. I and the Father are one. One in essence. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, where two heresies are being avoided there. The one that says Jesus is just a man, and the one that says that he is all God with no man. Because there are two persons listed there, I and the Father, and one essence, I and the Father are one. So we're going to see this morning the response of unbelief and how Jesus deals with that response, trying to turn it around. So let's look starting in the 31st verse. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him as a response to Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Several things we want to notice there. First, I'll make my standard disclaimer that when we refer to the Jews, and we will refer to them this morning in a somewhat derogatory sense, we're not talking about a people group, we're not talking about a nation, we're not talking about a race. This is the way that John refers to the Jews, as unbelieving Israel, and quite often as the unbelieving religious leaders of Israel. But notice what he says, that they picked up stones again to stone him. It's not the first time that they've done this. Back in the 8th chapter, they picked up stones again then to stone him. That was when he made that audacious claim before Abraham was I am. Once again, a claim to divinity. We noticed at that time that the word pick up doesn't necessarily mean pick right up. I mean, they're in the colonnades of Solomon, and there are probably no stones there to stone Jesus with. But the temple is still under construction, so obviously the word actually means to carry stones. They went to where the large stones that they're building something with are, and they're bringing these stones back so that they can stone Jesus. Now, the stoning was the legitimate punishment according to Leviticus for blasphemy. We'll see that that's really not what Jesus has committed here, although they're risking illegalities on two fronts. One, they're not giving Jesus the due process of law, and two, the Romans said, sorry, no one can actually execute anybody except us. But nonetheless, notice the calm, the courage of Jesus. Notice that he doesn't run. I mean, put yourself in his shoes, and here these furious mob mentality Jews are coming with big stones, and they're so angry, they're going to stone you. And he doesn't do anything except respond to them with his words. And that shows both an amazing courage, I think, and a deep love. This is the last time in John that we are going to see Jesus reaching out to the Jews and really trying to make them believe. Well, anyway, when they start coming at him to stone him, this is the way that Jesus responds. "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Now notice what he does. We'll see in verse 33 that no one's talking about his works. They're angry at his words, and they're going to say so much. And it's obvious that Jesus has said something that incenses them. So why is he responding and saying something about his works? Well, he's making a powerful point. And the point is that you cannot separate Jesus from his works. You can't separate the words of Jesus from his works. The works authenticate the words. Without the works, you can misinterpret the words. So that's the reason Jesus tries to change their focus. "You're getting ready to stone me because of my words? Well, let's talk about my works instead." So let's take a look at that verse a little more carefully. He says, "I have shown you many good works." Interesting the way he phrases that. The word that he uses for good is the same word that he used to describe the good shepherd. And we looked at that. It's not the normal word for good. It's a word that means beautiful. It means excellent. It means noble. So in essence, Jesus is asking them, which one of these noble, which one of these beautiful works are you getting ready to stone me for? And notice how he associates, once again, the works with the Father. "I have shown you many good works from the Father." That is a word that means out of. I mean, notice, brothers and sisters, put yourself in his shoes. Here come the Jews with stones to stone him because of what he said in verse 30. And now he says, "My works are out of the Father. My works are the same works as the Father because I am one with the Father and we both do the same works." Jesus doesn't back down even when his life is at risk. So he says, which one of the works out of the Father, for which one of them are you going to stone me? Now, Jesus is making a powerful point, I think. He's saying these are beautiful works. These are noble works. These are God's works. The devil does not work these kinds of works. I told you earlier, Jesus told us earlier in chapter 10 that the thief, the devil, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He doesn't do good, beautiful, noble works that are the works of the Father. So which one of these are you stoning me for? Were you stoning me because a man who's been lame all of his life got up and walked and he has a whole brand new life? Are you stoning because this man who was blind from birth can now see? Are you stoning me because I fed 10,000 people with only a couple of loaves of bread and some fish? Are you stoning me because I saved a wedding that ran out of wine? What are you stoning me for? The works that are of the Father. So see what he's doing. He's trying to point their attention. You cannot separate my words from my works. And my works are the works of God. They're good works. They're noble works. Trying to redirect their focus upon the works so that they won't continue in their unbelief. Because brothers and sisters, those works are right in front of their eyes. But just like me and the almond butter in the refrigerator, they're looking around them as if they don't exist. And that's why Jesus tries to bring them back to the forefront. Well, the response of the Jews is predictable in the 33rd verse. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So again, totally ignoring the works altogether, looking around them as if they're not there. That, I believe, is the processing of a fallen heart, a processing of spiritual blindness, because even though you're looking at the truth right in front of you, you cannot see it. So you look around it at the things that will foster unbelief. And unfortunately, that's part of the tragedy of unbelief. Now, they say it's not because of the works, it's because you have committed blasphemy. I won't go down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but actually Jesus has not blasphemed according to the Mishnah, according to the strict definition of blasphemy, which is to use the name of Yahweh to speak his name or to blaspheme his name. Jesus has not actually done that. But in the environment, the mob mentality that's going on, and especially since we're in the temple and this the Sanhedrin in charge, they're not going to quibble over fine points like, well, you didn't actually commit blasphemy. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy nonetheless. And the real reason that they are upset at Jesus comes out at the end of that verse, because you being a man claim or make yourself to be God. Brothers and sisters, if anyone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, and many will want to try to convince you that, this is proof positive that he did, because the Jews actually articulate it. What you said in verse 30 was making yourself to be God, and that's the reason we're getting ready to stone you. And Jesus does not contradict them and say, oh no, I didn't say that. Jesus knows that he has claimed to be God, and that's the reason you cannot separate his works from the words that he has spoken, because the works are what authenticate or verify the words. Let me just pause here a little bit, if I may, and I just want you to consider what's happening here. I just want you to see the way that they respond to Jesus. If you haven't been paying attention, here's what's happened. Jesus has said, I and the Father are one. The Jews have become furious and they've gone off to stone him. And they're coming back with stones so that they can stone him for what he said. Jesus doesn't run, but he says, consider the works that I have done, because the works will authenticate who I am. The Jews ignore the obvious and say, it's not the works, it's the words that you said. And Jesus has to look at them and say, what did I just tell you? The works are what verify the words that I have just said. Now, there is an important point here, no matter who you are. No matter where you are in your relationship with Jesus, whether you are a dedicated disciple, whether you are a nominal believer who wants to separate Jesus from his works, or whether you're just an out-and-out unbeliever. This is an important two-verse segment for you. First of all, if you're a seasoned believer, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, pay attention to what Jesus says. He says, you'll know me by my works. My works verify who I am. My works tell you that I am the Son of God, that I am everything that I said that I was, I am, because of the works that I have worked. Brothers and sisters, we know that works don't save us, and works don't make brownie points with God. But our works identify us, brothers and sisters. They identify us as being true believers in Jesus. What we do, what we think about, where we go, the way we spend our time and our efforts and our money, all of these point to who we are. Like a big neon sign pointing at us and saying one of two things: Christian or hypocrite. One of the two will be the response of your works. Jesus puts huge emphasis on his works to verify who he is, to verify his words, and we need to realize and do the same thing. If you're a nominal believer who likes to listen to the words of Jesus and say, I kind of like the way that you built this ethical and moral system, but I really don't believe the works that you did. I don't believe this walking on water, God, Son of God, and rising from the dead part. So I'm going to separate his words from his works. Do you not realize you're doing the same thing the Jews are doing, just in reverse? Because that's what they're doing. They're separating the words from the works and saying, I ignore the works, but I'm going to get angry at the words. Now we say, I want the words, but I'm going to ignore the works. You can't do either one. You're making the same mistake as these Jews are making. You cannot separate the words of Jesus from his works. And if you're an out-and-out unbeliever, and you just don't buy any of this, would you at least stay with me for a while? Would you just humor me and yourself? Would you keep an open mind? Would you at least consider that the almond butter might be right in front of your face and you need someone to show you where it is? That right in front of you is the answer to a lot of the things that bother you. Your lack of fulfillment, your loneliness, your unhappiness with life, your questions, is this all that there is in this life? All of those things that drive you and hurt you and cause fear in the middle of the night. The answer to all of those might be right, well, I don't know, I'm not going to say might, are right before your eyes. Because of your unbelief, you're not seeing them. This is a very important segment of verses for us, because Jesus wants us to recognize that the works verify who he is. Well, he realizes, I think, that the Jews aren't going to buy it. They're not going to pay attention to his works. So he switches back to the words. Notice what he says in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you were gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, the only thing I can say about this three-verse segment is that it is hopelessly complicated. And it kind of puts me in a dilemma. For three reasons, I don't really think I can explain it too well. First of all, Jesus is brilliantly splitting hairs with rabbis. This is a brilliant discussion of a mindset that was amongst Jewish theory in the day. And so I don't think I could actually explain that to you. Secondly, it would take me all morning to. And thirdly, I'd probably lose you all about 20 seconds into that. So let me just explain to you what Jesus is doing as best as I can. We read Psalm 82 earlier, and Psalm 82 is God speaking to the judges of Israel and rebuking them for being such rotten judges. And he twice calls them gods, little g, in the process. Now, the reason God does that in that psalm is not because he's creating a pantheon of gods other than himself. The reason is because they are judges of the law being God's divine word that was given to them as close to heaven as anyone could get, as close to being a god. But even beyond having the blessing of the divine law, they were judges of that law. They held a position where they should be righteously judging people according to the law, and they were manipulating it. But that's the reason God says you are gods, not because they have any special thing of their own, because of his word, because of his law that was given to them. Now, here's why Jesus makes this reference. Regardless of the fine points of that, Jesus is saying, here you're getting ready to stone me. You know, the Jews are sitting there with a big stone just ready to crush him. And he's saying, you're there to stone me. Have you considered Psalm 82? Have you considered the fact that God actually calls mere mortals, verse 7 says you're going to die, mere mortals, he calls them gods. And here, I'm the one being sent. I was sanctified by God. I've been sent here to share this word with you. And you're getting ready to stone me because of something God himself in your law has stated to mortals. Now, I don't believe that that changed their minds, but I want you just to visualize this. Here they come with the stones, and Jesus hits them squarely between the eye with a brilliant rabbinical argument that you're breaking your own law. They have to stop, and they have to put the stone down, and they have to think about it. Jesus stopped the stoning by switching to a stunning, shocking statement that was directly out of Scripture. Even though it's not going to change their mind and they're not going to start believing in who he is, it stopped the stoning. And permanently, because we'll see that the next time they're just going to arrest him, they're not going to stone him. So as closely as I can get to it in just a few words, that's what Jesus is saying in these three verses. But I want to go back to something that is embedded in those three verses. Look at the second half of the 35th verse. And Scripture cannot be broken. I don't know about you, but that's all the proof I need. I don't need to follow that any more closely. Jesus says that the Word of God cannot be broken. In my mind, that means it's infallible and it's inerrant. Granted, Jesus is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures there. But I have every faith that the Holy Spirit is just as capable of holding on to His Scripture in the New Testament as He was in the Old Testament. And so, therefore, Jesus has made a powerful statement. Scripture cannot be broken. Notice the way that He said it. Notice that it's almost parenthetical. It's almost like an afterthought. No drum roll. No, truly, truly, I say to you, Scripture cannot be broken. No, He just kind of slides it in there as if it is totally presupposed. An afterthought that doesn't even require or warrant discussion. He presents it as an absolute, irrevocable, unquestionable fact. Scripture cannot be broken. It is the inerrant, the infallible Word of God. I like the way that John Phillips, who's a really good, everyday sort of commentator, he's got a lot of good wisdom. And this is the way that he put it. He said that when he was growing up, his father had a workshop, and in that workshop was an old iron anvil. And he said over the years, he saw his father break countless tools, countless hammers upon that anvil, just splitting apart. But the anvil never dented, it never cracked, it never scarred, it was indestructible. The Word of God is like that, brothers and sisters. It's indestructible. You can bring anything you want to against it, and that will be broken. Scripture itself cannot be broken. So I have every confidence that the Word of God that we have is indeed that inerrant and infallible Word of God. Well, anyway, after Jesus stops what they're doing by making that sort of shocking reference, he goes back to his works again. I see this as the love of Christ coming out in the worst of conditions, the worst of circumstances, because Jesus wants to save his fellow Jews. He wants them to believe in him. And so he challenges them, both in a negative sense and in a positive sense. Look in verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, if what you say is true, and I really am a fraud, and none of these works, you can look at the works, the evidence that's in front of you. If you can look at these words or these works, and you can determine that God didn't work them, then don't believe in me. Jesus actually would not want us to believe in him if he was a fraud, if he could not substantiate who he is. But don't miss the harshness of that statement. Don't miss, I believe, that what Jesus is saying underneath the words. If the works that I have worked before you, if these mighty and powerful works that are obviously from God, good, noble, beautiful, from the Father, works of a nature that Satan himself could not and would not do, if you can look at these words and you don't believe, then don't believe. Because if you don't believe them, you're not going to believe anything. That's harsh, brothers and sisters. Because when Jesus says, don't believe, I think of what he said to Nicodemus back in the third chapter. Son of man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in the Son of Man is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So basically, when Jesus says, don't believe, he's saying that your lack of belief will not be cured by the quality or the quantity of my works. But you see, that's not what Jesus came to do. As I just said, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He wants to save the world. So that's the reason he turns it right around. And he says, but if I do them in the name of the Father, if they are indeed the Father's works. Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Even if you do not believe in who I am, even if you are not there in your process of belief, at least believe the works. Because the works will lead you, get you on a path or on a process that can lead you to belief in me. That's what Brother Tony read earlier in the moment in the words, when John, towards the end of the book, says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, people come to Christ in different ways. Sometimes people have an overnight conversion, like I did. Sometimes people have always known Jesus since they were children and can't remember when they came to Christ, like Kay did. Other times, many people are here have the experience where you can't really remember when you came to Christ, but all of a sudden you turn around and there you are. You know, there's a process that has occurred. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, so that you may know and understand. Two words in English, same word in Greek. The only thing that is different in those two words in Greek is the tense. The first, to know, is the old, the tense of something that has already happened. Then the second one is in the present tense of something that is ongoing and assumes will happen continually. It talks about a process of sanctification. And we are all on this understanding or this deepening understanding of who Jesus is. And Jesus says, if you cannot believe in who I am, if you do not know who I am, at least believe in the works. Let's get the process going so that you one day might truly believe that. And he goes on and makes the statement that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Once again, he makes a profound statement of oneness with the Father, kind of bookends to this whole last time that he's going to wrap this up there in the colonnades of Solomon. Now, Jesus doesn't do that. Obviously, he's going to infuriate the Jews again, but he doesn't do this in order to antagonize him. That's not his purpose. Jesus' purpose here is to save his fellow countrymen, to save the Jews. And the truth is what saves. Watering down the truth does not save. Backing off, being politically correct, or trying not to offend or cause them to get upset at him again, that's not what will save people. Jesus is willing, even at the risk of his own physical well-being, as we will see when he goes to the cross, to tell the truth, even though it makes people mad, because it's the truth that will ultimately set them free. It is the truth that will save them. So he tells them the truth. Father is in me, and I am in the Father. We are one in essence, two in person. Well, once again, tragically, the response is pretty predictable. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Second time they've tried to arrest him. Notice the downgrade of their anger, I think. Jesus' stunning statement about Psalm 82 has had an effect on them. They're not going to stone him anymore. They're thinking now, and they're thinking, well, this guy knows a lot more than we think he knows, so therefore we better kick it up to the Sanhedrin and let them deal with it. So they just want to arrest him, but as we know, it's not his time yet. And as long as it's not his time, Jesus is not going to be arrested. Brothers and sisters, I think we have in these verses the tragedy of unbelief spelled out for us in a very profound way. So I kind of want to, I just feel the need that we have to bring this into a modern day perspective. So let me do that. Let me see if I can bring it into a modern-day perspective. I want to say some words, because what we're saying is that we can't separate the words of Jesus from the works of Jesus. So I want to say some words about Jesus this morning. And they're very carefully chosen, because they are words that you're familiar with. They're words that we talk about all the time. Jesus is God. He came from heaven to earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And then he rose from the grave and is in heaven now, preparing a place for us. Jesus is God. He came to die on a cross so that your sins might be atoned for, so that they might be forgiven, so that you could be deemed righteous before a holy God. And if you will trust in him and believe in him with your whole heart and confess that he is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Those are powerful words. They're not my words. They're powerful words. Now, if you've been paying attention and you're an unbeliever, you would have every right of saying, okay, so the words, I get you. I hear the words. Now, where are the works? Because after all, you told me we can't separate the works of Jesus from his words. Now, you've told me a lot of works that he did before he died. They're all written in that book that you say is infallible, but I don't believe that book is infallible. Can you show me some works so that I can believe in the works, so that that will lead me to a belief in Jesus Christ? Well, my dear friend, I contend this morning that the works are right before your eyes. And I mean that literally for those who are here in this sanctuary. I mean it literally, that right before your eyes are the works of Jesus Christ ever since he left this world that substantiate and validate who he is in Christianity. Three of them I want to bring out. First of all, you are in a church. That's what this is. This is a church building. We are very thankful for the building right now because it's raining cats and dogs outside. But the church is not the building, is it? The church is the people. The church is a group of people who believe in Jesus Christ with all of their heart and are willing to worship him regardless of what the situation is. We are here in 2018, and this little body is a church of Jesus Christ, worshiping him in the same way that the early church fathers did. Now, that may not seem like an extraordinary, miraculous fact to you, but you're not paying attention to the history of the church. Started out with 11, disillusioned, devastated, broken-hearted men. Because they had watched their master crucified on a cross like a common criminal. They were afraid. They were doubting. They were locked away because they knew that their lives were in danger. That was Friday night, the Friday night of Passover. 50 days later, those exact same men are here in the porticos of Solomon, fearlessly and courageously shouting from the rooftop that Jesus is Lord and that he was raised from the dead. From 11 to 120, from 120 to 500, from 500 to 3,000, from 3,000 to 5,000, in a matter of days, the church grew exponentially. And then over the coming years, it took the rest of the known world by storm, spreading all around the Mediterranean basin. And you say, well, of course, the situation was perfect for them. No, it wasn't. From the very beginning, from the very get-go, there was an attempt to destroy the church. Never in human history has there ever been an organization so universally maligned, persecuted, and hated as the Church of Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, they started killing Christians. Paul himself was happy to see Stephen martyred and stoned by a mob very similar to this one. The James' head was cut off. People are burned at the stake. There was a concentrated effort to stamp the church out right immediately. And then, for goodness sakes, Rome took up the crusade. Rome, that was excellent at stamping out any insurrection, decided that the Christian church must be destroyed. And they began to persecute and burn and to make sport out of putting them in the arenas to be eaten by animals. And they made it illegal to be a Christian, even accused them of burning Rome when it was actually Nero who did it. And yet the church remains. And that's just the attack in the early days on the outside of the church when it was most vulnerable, where it had no militia, it had no enemy, it had no weapons, it had no way to defend itself. Its strength has always been in its weakness. Only the strong survive in this world. And so, if you can't beat them from the outside, there's been a concentrated from the effort from the inside to destroy the church. Jezebel has been in the back door. Every single heresy that you can imagine has attacked the church from the inside. And sometimes for a millennia, the church will disappear as if it was destroyed. And then, poof, there it will, right in the midst of the ashes, a flame will arise. I don't care what empire it was, whether it was Rome or the Ottomans or the French, whether it was communist China or communist Russia or communist anything that has tried to stomp out the church, it has not been able to be vanquished because Jesus said it would not. Even this desire of changing the rules from the inside has not stopped the growth of the church. This is a miraculous group of people that gather here on Sunday morning and other times to worship God, because we should not be here, because this church should not be here. And yet you look at it and you look right around it as if it doesn't exist, because you're looking at it from unbelief. There's another miracle that is right before your eyes. Look down at the pew racks in front of you and you'll see a little blue book there. It's called the Bible. The very fact of the Bible is a work of Christ in the world around us. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about the fact that it's the best-selling book of all time. I'm not going to talk about the fact that it's not just the best-selling book of all time, but it's the best-selling book every year. When you look at all those bestseller lists, they all universally leave out the number one best-selling book worldwide every single year. It's the Bible. Millions of people, hundreds of languages, people have trusted and believed this book. They have read it through and through. It is the most important single book in human history. And you haven't read it, and yet you have passed judgment on it. So I don't even want to talk about the fact that the amazing textual evidence, that the number of copies that we have and the closeness of the copies that we have to the earliest originals. I don't want to talk about the fact that it was written between 3,500 years ago and 2,000 years ago, over 1,500 years from 40 different authors of all different makes and sizes and political and economic basis in different languages on different continents, and yet holds the most amazing symmetry all the way through the book. I don't want to talk about the internal authentication of the Bible, the fact that it bears hundreds of verifiably fulfilled prophecies that beyond the point that mathematicians call mathematical impossibilities, the chances of that. I don't even want to talk about that. I want to talk about the fact that the Bible is still here, that it even exists. Because just like the church, there has been a concentrated effort to destroy it, to wipe it out, to burn every copy in existence. As early as the 3rd century, the emperors of Rome made it illegal to own any part of Scripture. And so they decreed, Diocletian in 303 AD, decreed that every person who had in their possession in the entire Roman Empire, which pretty much encompassed everybody at that time who had Scripture, that they were under the decree of the emperor that they must burn it right then and there. And if they were caught with any part of Scripture in their possessions, they would burn with their Scripture. And yet, the Word of God survives. Across all of northern Africa and Palestine and Mesopotamia, as Islam swept across those areas, they burned everything in their path, including the great Library of Alexandria. And yet, the Word survives. There have been attacks from the inside of the church, as Roman Catholicism for over a millennia said no one can read the Bible except the priests and the popes and the councils, and we'll tell you what it says. And still, the Word survives. Throughout all of those years of communism, when it was illegal to own a Bible of any kind or way, the Word still found its way into the hands of believers, and still the Word survived. Even when rationalism and skepticism and deism and liberal theology came on the scene and totally ripped and tore the scriptures apart and made them nothing more but a bunch of Hebrew myths, still the word survives. One of the great skeptics of the 18th century was a man named Voltaire. Many of you know him. He was a Frenchman. And he held up a Bible one time and he made the claim that in 100 years no one will own a copy of this book because you'll only be able to find it in museums because it is no longer relevant in the age of reason. You know, God has a great sense of humor. 100 years after Voltaire died, he's gone. And the Foreign Bible Society bought his house and used it as a warehouse and distribution center for thousands of Bibles. Robert Ingersoll also made a statement like that. He was an American, 19th century, and he says, in 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. 15 years later, almost to the day, Robert Ingersoll is in the morgue and not Scripture. The Bible has been through every attack. It has been through every attempt to destroy it. Countless men and women have set out with the desire of proving the Bible wrong, but they break upon the anvil of Scripture. Men like Lew Wallace, who tried to prove that Scripture was wrong and then turned out becoming a Christian and writing the great book, Ben-Hur. Or William Ramsey, who did the same thing, who became one of the great New Testament and Old Testament scholars when he set out to prove the Scriptures wrong. We have seen it over and over again. Countless people have broken upon the anvil of Scripture because Scripture cannot be broken. Now, there it is in front of you. And you say that there's no proof? I'll make a deal with you. You read that book all the way through with an open mind, and then we'll talk. And I will make the same challenge that Jesus made. If after reading that book all the way through, with an open mind, you still do not consider it to be the Word of God, then don't believe. Because there will be no reason for you to believe. Because that is indeed the Word of God. And if you cannot see what's in front of your eyes, then you're looking through the eyes of unbelief. One more thing I want to point out to you this morning that's right before your eyes. Talked about the church, talked about the word. Now I want to talk about the saints. And not saints in the way that the Roman Catholics have commandeered the word to mean something totally different than the Bible. The word saint means true believers. You're surrounded by them this morning. And something extraordinary has happened to these true believers, unprecedented in human history. They all have the same story. They all can tell you that something has happened in their lives that have changed their lives. And some of these stories, let me tell you, are pretty amazing. I can only really tell you with total honesty my own, because I'm the only one who's experienced, and it's the only story that I have personally experienced. But I can tell you that something happened to me that is beyond myself. July 4th, 1995, I did not believe in Jesus. And I was totally consumed by myself and had a horrible habit that had a grip on me. Alcohol, and I couldn't even stop drinking excessively. July 5th, I had stopped drinking and I've never had a drink since then. And I believe in Jesus with my whole heart. Everything in my life changed between July 4th and July 5th. I am not tooting my own horn, and I never will toot my own horn because I did not do it to myself. But I am a different person than I was, and I never sat down and said, I'm going to change my worldview. I'm going to change my focus in life. Something has got a hold on me. I am in the grips of the hands of Jesus, and I did nothing to do it. Before, I was consumed with myself and that which I consider to be mine. I was not interested in the world around me. I wasn't interested in the poor or the downtrodden or the weak. And all of a sudden, when Jesus moved into my heart, everything changed. Now I have a true burden for the lost, so much so that I am willing to dedicate the rest of my life to telling other people about Jesus. Now you may look at me and you may say that is all subjective. You may say that's you, and you may give me that classic trite postmodernist response. That's okay for you, but as long as you don't bother me, it doesn't work for me. Well, before you say that, I just want you to consider something. That literally millions of people around the world, including most everybody that's in this room, will tell you the exact same experience. Whether or not it happened dramatically, whether it happened when they were a child, whether it happened as a process, their lives have been changed. They are new people in Christ. What they were before, they are not now. They have been saved from secularism, from selfishness, from prostitution, from drugs, from alcohol. You name it, their lives have been turned around. And none of them will tell you that they did it on their own. Something happened to them. They are in the grip of something that is bigger and beyond themselves. If you are arrogant enough, and forgive me for saying that, if you are arrogant enough and spiritually blind enough to write all of those millions of testimonies off as people who are deluded or simpletons, then don't believe. But that's not what Jesus wants. Jesus does not want you to not believe. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and he wants you to believe. He wants you to open the door and let him in. He wants you to consider the evidences that are written in this book, but the real tangible evidences of the church as it exists in the world today, of the scripture and the very fact that it exists, and of all the millions of saints who have had exactly the same experience. Jesus wants you to look at those and say, well, maybe I don't completely understand you, Jesus, but I can see your footprint and I can see your work in the world. Jesus says, believe in the works and the belief in me can follow. So if you're seeing a light in the darkness this morning, whether you're here in the sanctuary and all this is directly in front of you, or whether you're just listening on the internet at some other time, I want you to know that Jesus asks you to open up your hearts and open up your minds and let him show you where the almond butter is. Let him show you the evidences of who he is and why you need him desperately as a Savior. And if you will indeed confess with your heart that he is Lord and believe in your confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he promises you that you will be saved. And the evidence for that is right before your eyes. Let's pray. Lord, so many of us have been in the situation that Jesus describes here. So many of us have been so blind, looking squarely at these evidences, and we look right past them. We look at different things, and we're lost in our own belief. We know that you need us to reach around our shoulders and point out the beliefs and to open up our minds and to illuminate those things that we see. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that with all unbelievers who are listening to this, that you will convict them. That there's plenty of works, and the works authenticate the words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.